In his book, Simply Jesus, author and Bible scholar N.T. Wright describes a storm that gathered off the Atlantic coast of the United States. It was late October 1991, and the fishing crew of the boat, the Andrea Gale, set out of Gloucester, Massachusetts, and had taken the vessel 500 miles out into the Atlantic. A cold front moving along the Canadian border sent a strong disturbance through New England, while at the same time, a high-pressure system was building over the maritime province of southeastern Canada. This intensified the incoming low-pressure system, producing what locals call the Halloween Nor'easter. As Robert Case, a meteorologist, put it, these circumstances alone could have created a strong storm, but then, like throwing gasoline onto a fire, a dying Hurricane Grace developed immeasurable tropical energy and created the perfect storm. The hurricane sweeping in from the Atlantic completed the picture. The forces of nature converted on the helpless Andrea Gale from the west, the north, and the southeast. Ferocious winds and huge waves reduced the boat to matchwood. Only light debris was ever found. And of course, there had been other perfect storms. This was the one made famous by the book and the movie of that title, The Perfect Storm. And Wright compares that singular storm to the forces that met in the last days of Jesus' life upon this earth. The ingredients of that approaching storm were an oppressive Roman Empire which governed the land, the legalistic religious authorities who dominated and controlled the lives of the common people, and what Wright calls the wind of God, the long-awaited and much misunderstood fulfillment of God's plans for his people and for the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. That perfect storm came to a head as the Passover feast approached in probably AD 30 in Jerusalem, as depicted in the video segment from the Bible series that we're getting ready to watch. The video clip that we just saw, made for the television miniseries The Bible, presents that vast variety and sweeping scope of the Bible stories as a unified whole and a consistent theme that we've been seeing over the past 3 weeks. And I hope that if you've not been watching it, that you will start and that you maybe can catch up with it starting at 2 o'clock today, or at least tonight at 8 o'clock. You don't have to see the other ones, but it is really good to see it consistently and understand what is really taking place in tying the Old Testament and the New Testament together, seeing about the laws and why Jesus came. The story we focus on today is seen in that clip, which summarizes the perfect storm in which Jesus rode in on that Palm Sunday. There were three interests arrayed against Jesus, which also correspond to the great salvation of Hebrews 2, which is available to every one of us by grace through Jesus Christ and grace alone. It is one of the few scenes described in four of the Gospels. And I invite you to read it with me from Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the Lord King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be made a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his word. God does always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. The event that is called the triumphal entry has been celebrated by churches around the world for 2,000 years now. There was far more going on that day than we first might see as obvious. His entry into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of that fateful week can even supply an illustration of three things that change when Jesus enters into our lives. Salvation comes to the human heart not as a result of religion and self-effort like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching, but as a result instead of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Of the living presence of Jesus coming into your heart and taking up residence as your Lord and as your Savior. And a true living relationship with Jesus brings about things that no amount of religion or ceremony could ever do. And one of those things is this. When Jesus enters into my life, forgiveness comes to me because he is my high priest. One of the elements in that perfect storm that eventually swept Jesus up to Calvary was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priestly part of Jesus' day. They were the elite caretakers of the temple. And the high priest was a Sadducee. The high priest represented the people before God, interceding with God on behalf of the people. It was the high priest's job to offer the sacrifice that brought forgiveness to the people and cleansing for the people of God. It was a form and a force that dated back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. When Jesus entered Jerusalem and made his way to the temple and cleansed the temple courts, he was stepping on the Sadducees' toes. He was a threat to the power and the place of the priestly people, and they didn't like it. It was going to throw them out of power if Jesus' new way came about. But he was and is more than that, because the Bible says Jesus himself, both high priest and the once and all sacrifice for sin. Those Old Testament sacrifices were an annual reminder of the people's sins. They had to go back every year and present a sacrifice as an atonement for their sins to be cleansed every year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away your sins. Therefore, when Christ came in the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Speaking about God, you were never pleased with this. Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, setting aside the Old Testament sacrifices to bring about something new. And by that, we will have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The Jews had to offer a sacrifice every year to find forgiveness, a blood sacrifice. Jesus came a high priest above all high priests, and he did not offer a bull or a lamb as a sacrifice. He offered himself. And so when Jesus comes into my life and takes up residence in my heart, and when I begin a day by day, moment by moment relationship with Jesus Christ, his saving and healing presence and his forgiveness and his cleansing power, that no religious event could ever take the place of. And I don't have to take a precious offering to a priest to have my sins forgiven. I can have a high priest actually living in my heart. And when I have him, I have complete, total forgiveness and cleansing through his once and for all sacrifice to me. There's another way in which a true living relationship with Jesus brings about far more than religion could ever do. When Jesus enters into my life, righteousness comes to me because he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Look again at Luke 19. Two parties objected to Jesus' actions on that first Palm Sunday. One was the Sadducees, as verse 47 calls them, the chief priests and the scribes. Scribes are the ones who wrote things down. Chief priests offered the sacrifices, and the chief priest went into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, once a year, and he was the only one allowed to do it. The Pharisees were the teachers of the law. The rabbis and others who relied on adherence to the law of Moses in every detail to try to gain favor in the sight of God. They identified 613 separate commandments that they believed God had given to his people outside of the Ten Commandments given to Moses and insisted on obedience to each and every one of these laws. More than that, then they added traditions on top of this. But of course, from the giving of the law through Moses to the time of Jesus, not one single human being was ever able to keep these laws, these commandments, or these traditions, because it was impossible to do. In fact, one accomplished Pharisee later wrote, "Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. No one ever born, no one ever lived under the law was ever righteous. There is no one who does good, not even one." Despite all the Pharisees' efforts, no one, not one single soul, had managed to keep the law of God. And the reason? Because the law was not given to make us righteous. The Bible says the law was given to show us our sin. It's a big difference. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law makes us aware that we are sinners and need salvation. In other words, the law exists so that you and I, all of us, will know that we are sinners. And why? So that we will know that we need a Savior. And that's why and where Jesus comes in. He is the fulfillment of the law. He said in Matthew 5, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So when he enters my life and when I have faith in a relationship with him, the fulfillment of the law takes up residence within me. When he enters my life, righteousness enters into me because Jesus is my righteousness. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, you take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ because he enters into your heart. So when I have Jesus Christ living in me, I have righteousness living in me and flowing out of me. In Romans 5:17, the Apostle Paul said, "Those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." When Jesus enters my life, forgiveness comes to me because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made as the high priest. When Jesus enters my life, righteousness comes too because he is the fulfillment of the law. And there's yet one more way in which a true living relationship with Jesus brings about far more than religion ever could. When Jesus enters my life, a new power comes into my life because Jesus is King. You probably heard the story many times. A few days before entering the city, Jesus was arrested and placed on trial and shuttled between King Herod, the self-styled king of the Jews, a very evil and corrupt man, and Pilate, the governor, the representative of the Roman Empire. Those earthly rulers supposedly had the power to pardon or to sentence Jesus, even to death. Yet the whole time Jesus stood before those human rulers, the true power was not in their hands. The true, real power was in Jesus' hands. In Mark 15, he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Jesus wasn't going to lie. He was not going to deny his kingship, who he really was and still is. They could arrest him, but he was still king. They could imprison him, but he was still king. They could flog him, beat him, nail him to the cross, but he was still king. This is why after Jesus died and rose from the dead, his closest followers asked him, "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, are you going to take the throne and exert your kingly right and power? And are you going to share it with us? They still didn't fully understand that Jesus was a different kind of king. He didn't come to ride on horses and crowns and swords and... It's a different kind of kingdom. But he knew what they were asking, so he said, "You're going to receive power." They like to hear that. You're going to have power. But it was not political power or earthly temporal power. He told them that their power would be of a different kind, a different nature, but no less a real power. Power to testify to Jesus' kingship and lordship as they so powerfully did on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and 3,000 souls were saved in one day. Power to heal as Peter and John demonstrated in healing the beggar at the temple. Power to turn weakness into strength as Paul experienced after his conversion. Power to resist temptation. Power to conquer evil. Power to withstand persecution. Power to change the world. As the entire book of Acts reveals, after Jesus is dead and gone and the Holy Spirit comes and these disciples go out in the power of Jesus. And that power is yours. It's yours. For the taking. If you accept the King, because when Jesus enters into your life, a new power comes into your life because he is not just Lord and not just Savior, he is King. All the power of the kingdom comes when the King enters into your life, into your heart, into who you are. And that's what Jesus meant when he said to his followers in John, "Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these." Bold words, but true. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for forgiveness, for righteousness which we could not earn on our own, for power that is ours through Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our King. We confess that we often try to live our daily lives in our own strength instead of relying on Jesus' presence in our hearts. Please help us to rely on your grace, not on our own efforts, and to keep our relationship with you fresh and vibrant and strong on a daily basis, trusting you through prayer, reading our Bibles, studying in groups, attending worship, and having that childlike faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.